morning, Matthew 8. And I know there's a number of folks traveling back this weekend we can be praying for as well. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving and enjoyed time reflecting on God's goodness with family and friends. And we come today to Matthew 8 as we continue through our study of Matthew. You remember from the last couple of weeks, as we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, that we were focused on the teaching of Jesus, which was one of the themes of his ministry. Another theme that was introduced to us back in chapter 4, verse 23, is that he was going about all Galilee teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. This is the two kind of running themes of his general ministry, that of teaching the people and healing. And so today we're going to focus more on healing, having come out of the example of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And really, chapter 9 kind of bookends this section. In chapter 9, verse 35, it says something very similar again. He was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So 4:23 to 9:35 kind of bookends that. And you have the teaching and the healing ministry highlighted. And so in these chapters, it's really a focus on the healing of Jesus. It records 10 different healings or 10 different miracles. One of them is related to nature, the rest related to healing. And certainly Jesus did much more than just these miracles of healing. In fact, it often records phrases like he did one miracle and then word spread and people would come and he healed all their sickness. And so literally he is basically eradicating sickness and disease from these portions of Galilee as he is moving through, just in an amazing way. And we'll see some of that is demonstrating that he is the Messiah. He's doing what the scriptures said he would do and fulfilling what the scriptures said he would do to give evidence of that. And some of it's giving a little taste of the kingdom, of what life will be like in the future kingdom when he returns again. And so in this section that we're in, chapters 8 and 9, really the focus on his healing, it records miracles in kind of chunks of three. And so the beginning part of Matthew 8, if you look there, records three different healings, which are really done to three people who would have been kind of the last ones you would expect Jesus to be interacting with in his ministry if you were a Jew. The first one in verse 2 there of chapter 8, you see a leper came to him. Somebody who was totally ostracized, would have little to no contact with those who were well, because leprosy was viewed as being unclean, and so they were essentially isolated. In chapter 5, there is a centurion, so a Gentile, whether he was Roman or not, we don't know, but sometimes centurions would have been from the population of those who had been conquered, but certainly would have been a Gentile from this area, or possibly having come more from Rome. And then in chapter 8, verse 14, it's a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, who, again, in that society, in that day and age, would have been somebody who would not have received the attention that is true in our day. So today we're going to focus primarily on the middle account, the account of the centurion. We'll look really briefly at the first one of the leper. And we're going to see in this account, it's not just about showing Jesus' power to heal, but it's also really putting forth the importance of faith. It's connecting Jesus' power to heal with the faith of this centurion and the lessons that we learn from his example that are really themes throughout the book of Matthew. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 8 as we move into this account of the centurion and Jesus commending the centurion's faith. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, you remember he'd been teaching on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, outside the area of the Sea of Galilee to the north, up on one of the mountains there. And the large crowds followed him down as he was coming from the mountain. And verse 2 says, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper has confidence. Jesus, you are the one who can heal me. He comes to him, he bows, acknowledges his lordship, and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Again, leprosy was something that was not just a physical issue for somebody, but a spiritual one. They were viewed as unclean based on the Old Testament law, and so could not worship in the temple and those things. And so he says, you can cleanse me. And Jesus stretched out his hand, verse 3, and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus touched him, something that hadn't happened for this guy for a long time, that somebody who didn't also have leprosy would be willing to touch him. And he cleansed him. And so he sent him off to the priest to become cleansed so that he could reintegrate into the society. And then verse 5 says, after this account of the leper, that when Jesus entered Capernaum, remember we saw back in chapter 4, Jesus had settled in Capernaum, and that was kind of his home base. It was located on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and this was home for Jesus. And so he came back into that city, and here we meet the centurion who teaches us a powerful lesson that all who respond to Christ in faith, and only those, will experience the blessings of his kingdom. And the first thing I want us to see from this account is the object of faith. The object of faith, which we'll see, is Christ. You know, our world speaks often of faith and the importance of faith, but faith is only as good as its object. And here the centurion makes clear the object of his faith being Christ. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, so he came into that city, a centurion came to him. Now, a centurion, as you're probably familiar, was one of the Roman officers. As the name suggests, he would command 100 soldiers. And so this was not a high ranking officer, but it was a fairly high ranking officer, really the backbone of the Roman army, those who would lead in battle, not like the generals who would hide out, you know, away from the action. This guy was in the midst of it, leading his men in that way. And so this centurion came to him, imploring him. Now, there's a parallel account of this in Luke. We won't take a lot of time to look at it, but it records this centurion coming to him, only in Luke's account, the centurion doesn't come himself. He sends some people on his behalf. Matthew condenses this account down, and the point is that this is the word from the centurion, whether he's coming himself or not. So it seems likely from Luke's account, if this is the same account, which it looks like it is, that he sent some elders from the Jewish synagogue to come to Jesus on his behalf. And so they're the ones who come and communicate this news to him, or the what's going on in verse 5. He's imploring him, again, probably through these Jewish elders, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And here's a centurion, a Gentile centurion, who has a servant. The word is literally the word for a boy. It's a young servant boy who is home, who is lying paralyzed. He's ill in some manner, cannot move, and is fearfully tormented, likely near death. Guys, this centurion, who is a powerful man in the Roman Empire, has a young boy in his home who is sick. And where does he go? He goes to Jesus, right? He's not looking for other common remedies. He recognizes the one person who can help, the one person to whom I can go is Jesus. He focuses on Christ and recognizes Christ is the one that I need to bring this need before. Notice then Jesus' response, verse 7, he says, I will come and heal him. Did he really ask directly for him to come and heal him? He didn't directly ask. He just came and brought the need before Jesus. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Jesus responds with compassion the same way that he did to the leper. He sees the need, he's made aware of the need, and he is eager to respond to that need. So the centurion comes to Christ, the object of his faith. But secondly, let's look at the nature of his of faith. How is his faith demonstrated? And I think we see two characteristics of it here. The first one we've kind of already seen, which is that true faith is humble. How do you see humility in this centurion already in what we've seen? How does he demonstrate humility? Okay, yeah, he calls him Lord. Yeah, so he recognizes, I'm not commanding you. He's imploring, it says, which is the idea of more begging than commanding. And so he's coming, acknowledging Christ as Lord. Absolutely. Yeah, in the Luke account, when the elders came on behalf of him, they said, Jesus, you should help this guy. He's been very gracious and generous to our synagogue. He's a powerful, well-off man who's influential, and certainly anybody would have been willing to help him. Unusual in some ways for a centurion that the Jews would have been so favorable of him, but he certainly could have gone anywhere, and yet he recognizes, I can't do this on my own. I need help. He didn't demand. We see it even more clearly in his response to Jesus in verse, after Jesus says, I will come. And again, the Luke account records how probably those elders came back and said, Jesus is coming. He sent friends back to tell Jesus what we read here. Again, he is saying this to Jesus probably through that vehicle of friends. He says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. He sends to Jesus and says, I have this need. My servant boy, whom I love, who is dear to me, is ill, is paralyzed, is near death. And yet, when Jesus begins to come, he says, wait a minute, you can't come. Don't come to my house. And it's not because he's like worried about impressing Jesus. It's not that, you know, we just had Thanksgiving and, you know, the dishes aren't done and stuff. You know, it's nothing like that. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, certainly some of that was probably as a Gentile. He recognized that Jews are not going to come and be in a Gentile home typically, because that would make them unclean. And so he may simply be speaking of the fact that as a Gentile, you shouldn't come to my house. But it seems like he's acknowledging something even more than that, which is simply his recognition of the worth of Christ as the one whom he needs help from, and his own unworthiness, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, says, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve you to come and spend time at my house. It's almost like, don't take the time to do that. Now, he's not doubting Jesus, as we'll see. He's recognizing you don't even have to come to heal him. But he recognizes his unworthiness. He doesn't demand time of Jesus. He doesn't demand that he does something. He comes humbly aware of his need, simply laying that before Christ. Guys, that's true faith, isn't it? It's humble. It doesn't demand. Faith does not say, I deserve this, I should get this. Faith says, no, I am desperate for you, even though you ought not respond in this way. So this centurion demonstrates an amazing humility, again, particularly for a centurion who would usually go around kind of chest puffed out and wielding his influence. In this case, he comes now with a great attitude of humility and trust looking towards Christ. But it's not simply a humble faith. It's also, secondly, true faith is confident. He displays a confidence. Notice what he says. This is great. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. He is, again, not doubting Jesus. He's not saying, don't come. I don't really think you really do anything. He's saying, you don't even have to come. All you have to do is say the word and he will be healed. Now, up to this point, there's been no indication of Jesus ever performing a miracle in that way. Like the leper, how did he heal the leper? He reached out and he touched him. He was physically present with him. And so this soldier says, you don't even have to be here. And he says in verse 9, gives an example of this. He says, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. What is the soldier saying to Jesus? What's his point with that example from his life? What do you think?
Yeah.
So he's saying, you are greater in authority than me. I can command soldiers. I can command slaves, and they have to respond to my authority. You can speak a word, and it will be done. There's no doubt in my mind, the centurion says, that you just speak and it will happen in the same way that when I give a command to a soldier, they run off and they do it. He's recognizing the ultimate authority of Christ, isn't he? So this is a confidence not in himself. He's not saying, Jesus, you're going to do this because I'm awesome and I'm a centurion and I know you're going to do this. He's saying, I am confident that you have all authority, that you are able to speak and this will happen. You can say the word and my servant will be healed. There's no hesitation in this guy's faith. There's no, hedging his bets. This man is not coming thinking, maybe Jesus can do this, so it wouldn't hurt to ask. This is not like he's tried everything else. I've tried all the other homeopathic remedies I could find online, and none of them work, so Jesus, we'll try that too, right? No, he's not saying, maybe Jesus could do this if it plays out exactly right. If I can get him to my house, get him to touch the guy, then this will work out. No, he's not at all saying this is, kind of another of many options in my mind. He's saying Jesus can do this, period. That's his faith. It's a confident conviction. Now, does that mean that those who have true faith will never doubt or have periods of doubt if faith is confidence like this and conviction in who Jesus is? No. We see doubt not from this man in this instance, but you do see those who are genuinely followers of Christ having periods of doubt. But the pattern of life and overall disposition is a confident faith in Jesus, and it's that confidence that is necessary really for saving faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have one of the primary descriptions of faith, it says it this way. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not, I hope this is true. It is, I am confident that this is true. That's this man's faith. He knows Jesus can do this. Jesus can do this because he has ultimate authority. Now, that's not to say that this man's faith was typical of all those who believed. It was a unique faith. We'll see Jesus says it was a great faith. So not all faith displays this level of confidence, but it always displays this. It displays confidence. Even think back of the leper. What did the leper say to Jesus? He said, if you are willing, be cleansed. So in the leper's mind, what was it that was going to determine whether he was healed and cleansed? Was it the ability of Jesus? No. He's saying, if you're willing, let me be cleansed. That means he has no doubt that he is able to do it. It's a matter of, is he willing to do it? So even the leper is coming with this confidence that, Jesus, you can do this. It's just a matter of if this is what your will is. That's faith. Now, again, in this case, it was faith primarily directed at the healing of his servant. So it was, I believe Jesus can heal. I am coming to him with humility and confidence that Jesus can do this. In the larger scheme of things, biblically, faith in Christ is more than confidence that he can heal. It's really complete confidence that Jesus can and will do whatever is best. It's a submission to him. But it's particularly faith in what? In his death. It's the confidence that Jesus, by his death, paid the price, the penalty for sin that we deserve, and that the only hope we have is the satisfaction of God's wrath that Jesus has for us. That's faith. It's not, God, I think I can get close to good enough and maybe Jesus will help me get up. No, it's that's it. I'm confident that Jesus' death is sufficient, that it alone is sufficient for me. That's what I am depending on. That's what I am resting on for my salvation. That's that humble, confident faith in Christ. So that is saving faith. Humble, yet confident. Confident not in ourselves, but in Christ. It's an exclusive confidence in Jesus. Jesus responds to this. Thirdly, or maybe it says fourthly there, I may have put a wrong number. The commendation of faith. Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Wow. He says, whoa, this is different. This is unique. He's in awe of this. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now, there were those in Israel who believed in him. So, again, it's not that this great level of faith displayed by the centurion is the only kind of genuine faith. But he says, this is a picture of what true faith is. This is great faith. I haven't seen this before. And I haven't seen this in particular with anyone in Israel. So he's beginning to set up this contrast between, hey, this is a Gentile centurion who is displaying this level of confidence in me and trust in me, and I haven't seen a Jew display this type of faith at all. And so he commends it to those who are there. His focus shifts from this centurion to those who are with him, those who are following along as he's come into the city. And so he begins to tell them, hey, pay attention to this guy's faith. This is unique. And then he builds on that contrast between those in Israel who've not had this faith and the Gentile who has. And he gets into, lastly there, the result of faith. The result of faith. Notice how he transitions here to, he says, I haven't seen this great faith, found such great faith with anyone in Israel. In verse 11, I say to you, that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, he transitions from the focus of this man's faith and the healing that this man is coming to Jesus for, and he steps back and he says, okay, this guy displayed great faith. I haven't seen that kind of faith among the Jews. And he broadens to this principle that's on display in this specific instance, which is about those who gain entrance into Christ's kingdom. And his point, he doesn't explicitly connect this, but it's clear from the context that he is talking about when he says those will come from the east and the west, that they're coming to him displaying the faith that this Gentile centurion has displayed. And so he's describing here the result of faith for those who come to him. And the first thing that we see that he describes is when you display this kind of faith, the result is, number one, their entrance into Christ's kingdom. He says, many will come and they will recline at the table. They will be in the kingdom of heaven. And so his point is that the Jews did not expect men like this centurion to come and gain entrance into the kingdom. But Jesus says this is exactly the kind of person who's going to gain entrance into the kingdom because of faith. And so what his point is underneath their entrance into the kingdom, that all those who respond in faith will enter. All those who do. He says, many will come from the east and west. What's he talking about? Is he saying there's going to be those coming out of the Mediterranean Sea to the east who will come into the kingdom? No, he's using it more generically. In fact, in Luke, it goes on, and I believe it's in Luke where he says the east and the west and the north and the south, and it's all over. His point is there will be those outside of Israel who come and gain entrance into the kingdom, who are reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And so his point is anybody, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, any who come in faith like this man will be a part of this kingdom. Now, he describes the kingdom, and we'll come back to this in just a second, as reclining or dining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? And we'll think about that a little more in a second. But he says any of those will come. Now, that would be shocking. The fact that he would have just told this Gentile, or just highlighted this Gentile as an example of faith to his primarily Jewish audience would have been shocking to them. They'd be like, what? You're saying this Gentile is like displaying a spiritual quality that we are lacking? I mean, that would be foreign to them. They wouldn't think that way. And in fact, when Jews thought of this feast in the future, and it's referred to in various Old Testament passages, and that they're anticipating this feast in the kingdom. In fact, the Jews thought one of the apocryphal books describes this feast, and the Jews believe that one of the best things, actually, they believe they would sit down, and it says to eat the behemoth, the elephant, the leviathan, the giant sea monster, or whale, which was symbolic of like the size of this buffet that this feast was, probably not literally the food. But in the eyes of the Jews, one of the most significant and appealing things about that feast was there weren't going to be Gentiles there. I mean, it's like that was the highlight, was we get all this food and we are finally free of the Gentiles. That was the Jewish mindset about this. And Jesus says, No, it's open invitation to any who come to me in faith. We've really already seen this idea in the book of Matthew, haven't we? That Gentiles can be a part of Christ's kingdom. We saw it, if you remember back in the genealogy, where there are Gentiles, particularly several Gentile ladies who are in the line of Jesus. And Matthew's saying, this is not just about the Jews. We saw it in chapter 2. The Magi come from the east and worship. They're the ones who demonstrate the right response to King Jesus. The Jews missed it. They were hostile and apathetic, and yet these outsiders are the ones who display that. We saw it in chapter 4 where it describes how Jesus came to Galilee of the Gentiles. There were Jews there, but a large percentage of the population in Galilee was still Gentile, and that's where Jesus' ministry was focused. He didn't go to the area that was primarily or more exclusively Jewish. And here we see it very clearly. The centurion is commended, and Jesus says, all those who come, many will come from the east and the west. So his point is, all those who respond, regardless of their descent, will enter into the kingdom. All those who come with this humble, confident faith in Christ. But it's more than that. It's not just that all those who do. It's secondly that only those who do. Because he says, verse 12, again, shocking to the listeners of his day, but the sons of the kingdom, who's that? It's the Jews, those who believed that they got to be in the kingdom just because they were born into it. He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's describing the eternal judgment that will come. Now, he's doing so, that's not, again, the primary focus. He's not teaching exclusively here about the kingdom and about what hell will be like, but he is using phrases to describe it that are very consistent with what he uses throughout the book of Matthew. He's saying Gentiles who come in faith will get to be at this feast in the kingdom, and many of those who are Jews who think they'll be there will not be at the feast. They will be away from the feast in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, these phrases are used repeatedly through Matthew in chapter 22, verse 13, and 25, 30 talks about this outer darkness, sinners being removed from the presence of God. The idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth is described in chapter 13, 42 and 50, and chapter 22, 13 and 24, 51 and on. And it portrays just the anguish and the agony of this darkness and this torment that is taking place of just endless weeping and gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth in response to the abject horror of this. Because if you were a Jew that day, you're thinking, what is he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles from all over gathered, feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's talking about a lot of Jews in outer darkness, in torment, not even on their radar. And yet Jesus is saying, that's what it's going to be, because you gain entrance into my kingdom through faith. It's not about your being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically. It's about the response of faith. Jesus says this centurion is a great picture of the kind of faith that gains entrance into my kingdom. And he's a great picture of the reality that that is an open invitation to all Gentiles. Any Gentile who responds as this man does gains entrance into my kingdom. Again, this is old news to us. This is a familiar idea to us. You know, we are not like this centurion who lived in a day and age where the Jews were an exclusive club. Again, he was a God-fearing Jew. He'd contributed to the synagogue. He was had essentially tried to, as much as he could, become probably Jewish in that sense. But it was a different day. You guys, for us to appreciate our salvation means stepping back a little bit to this mindset and saying, wow, God has opened the doors to us. Again, that's not something new, as we saw even in the genealogy. He was welcoming Gentiles all along the way. And yet to say that is what God has done in inviting us. But it's also a reminder that that's God's heart, right? That those would come from all over the place. I doubt any of us would say that we are, hopefully none of us would say that we have any racism in our hearts or those things. But we do tend to focus on people who are like us, don't we? And it's a reminder that God says, no, my plan is that my kingdom will be populated by people from all over the world who come in faith. Again, that Matthew's driving to that. And he's going to end his book, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. Invite them all to come be in the feast of the kingdom, because it's an invitation to all to come by faith. That's God's heart. That's Christ's heart. It needs to be our heart that we are longing to see that and praying to that end. So we see a benefit of faith that's open to all who respond in faith is entrance into the kingdom. But then we see, secondly, Christ is highlighting for us the benefits of Christ's kingdom. We don't only get to enter in the kingdom, we get to share and enjoy the benefits of Christ's kingdom. And he points that out in two ways here. The first is how he described the kingdom. He says, you will come and you will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This idea of a feast is described. We're reclining, you know, we're there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints of old, and we are celebrating a feast together. Now, this is a good week for us to think about feasting, right? I mean, we just got most of us to feast as much as we feast, you know, this last week, and we had food all over the place. Most of us got together with friends or family, with loved ones that we were spending time with. You know, we got to enjoy food and fellowship, a little taste of that in a Thanksgiving meal. Picture that times like 1,000, and you're starting to think about this kind of feast. Jesus, or it's described in Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the wedding feast, the celebration after the wedding, that the bride and the groom have come together, and now we have this feast. It's a picture that life in the kingdom is one of provision and fellowship with God and His people. It's not that we are slaves in His kingdom. We are at the table enjoying fellowship with others, enjoying fellowship with God, provided for from His hand. We come to Him in faith. We gain entrance into His kingdom and we gain the benefit of that provision and fellowship. But secondly, notice where He goes after this description of those who will be in the kingdom in verse 13. It says, "And Jesus said to the centurion," so He's again kind of had a parenthesis where He's stopped talking to the centurion or communicating to the centurion, and He's shifted to focus on His followers and those who are in the crowds. And He's held up that centurion. He's made the larger point using the example of the centurion about those who will gain entrance into the kingdom. And then, almost as if in passing, He said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." He says, "You're right, I don't have to come. I don't have to go to your house. Go back, and you had faith, you believed this is what I could do, and it will be done exactly as you have believed." And it says in verse 13, "And the servant was healed that very moment." Wow. Again, does that mean that if we have faith, we too can be healed in this way physically right now? Is that the lesson of this for us? No, it's not. There's a lot who have twisted that, as you know, who have twisted these kinds of things and said, "Hey, see, it will be done for you as you've believed. And so if you are ill, or you know somebody, and if you have enough faith, and that faith is demonstrated by how much money you give, then you will be healed," right? I mean, that's how people take this and twist this. This was a unique time in that Jesus was here on earth and He was performing miracles of this nature for the sake of validating His claims as Messiah and giving a taste of what life in His kingdom was going to be like. For us, this healing was a present benefit for the slave, but for us, it's a taste of what's coming in the future. So the healing that is displayed here is a future benefit, a future reality for us. But it is a benefit to us, in that at that future day in the kingdom, we will experience the full healing and provision of Christ in this way. So what Christ is doing is He is demonstrating the power that He has to heal, and He's giving a glimpse on this earth of here's what life will be like one day in My kingdom. So when He does miracles, when He raises the dead, He's teaching us that there will be no death in My kingdom because I have power over death. When He heals somebody, He is saying there will be no sickness in My kingdom because I have power over sickness. When He feeds people out of two loaves or a couple loaves and fish, and He feeds thousands, He's saying there will be no hunger in My kingdom because I have power to provide from these things. He's saying you're getting a little glimpse of that now. You got like one meal here. You got a couple people healed here and a group of people healed there. And guess what? They all died anyway, eventually. But it's a taste of what is coming in the future. That one of the benefits of Christ's kingdom is physical healing, in the sense that there will be no sickness, no death, ultimately in the kingdom of Christ. Yes, this is Christ's kingdom on display. It's an open invitation to all those who come with a confident, humble faith. It's an invitation to come and to partake at the banquet feast for eternity with Christ the King, and to enjoy the benefits of His rule. For those, though, who reject the King, it is the exact opposite of that. It is separation from Christ and the withholding of all of those blessings, and instead the execution of judgment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what's the difference? What distinguishes one from the other? It's faith. It's the response of humbly trusting in Christ. an open invitation. You know, for us, I think obviously where our response to this text should start is that our attitude towards Christ? Are we humbly confident in Him for our salvation? Are we depending on Him exclusively? Do we recognize that He's not our plan B or plan C? We're not treating Him like a Hindu does who says, hey, it's great, you know, I've got 1,000 other gods, might as well have 1,001 just in case that's the one that works out. No, it's not that. It's my eggs are in that basket and only that basket. And if that basket lets me down, my eggs are splattered all over the floor because that's all I'm hoping in. That's faith in Christ. Is that our attitude for salvation? Is that then how we respond in the course of life with that confident trust in Jesus, with the attitude that we saw in the leper? If you're willing, do this. I know you can, God, but it's a matter of me trusting your will and submitting myself to you. Does that result in us submitting to his authority as the centurion clearly understood? But it's also a reminder, this is an open invitation to all. Jesus was eager to proclaim this message and to respond to those who displayed faith in him. And he longs for there to be those from the east and the west, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We get the opportunity to be a part of that work of Christ, don't we? Both ourselves in proclaiming the gospel to others and our excitement for what God is doing in the world, our partnership with those who are serving him around the world, seeking to call those to repentance and faith, seeking to strengthen the church so that there will be a witness in those parts of the world where folks are invited into the kingdom by faith. That's what Jesus was about even during his time on earth. That's what we should be about. That's what Jesus meant when he said in chapter 6, seek first my kingdom. Inviting people into my kingdom. Living for the advance of my kingdom. And are you looking forward to the benefits of Christ's kingdom? You know, as you think of a Thanksgiving feast and fellowship, I was talking to somebody in the hall who said, we had a great Thanksgiving because we actually weren't with all of our family this year. We were with believing friends and the fellowship was so sweet and we've had, you know, interactions with family sometime in the past that have been, you know, we enjoy them and we love them, but, you know, it was nice to have that fellowship. You know, whatever your experience was at Thanksgiving, if it was good, do you long for the eternal fellowship and joy of being with other believers in the presence of our Lord and worshiping Him? If it was a bad time, a feast, do you look forward all the more to when we will celebrate in perfection? You know, and when we face the physical challenges of this life, the health issues and the sickness, the death of loved ones. Do we look forward to that day and have confidence that Christ is the King, His kingdom is coming, and we will enjoy all of these benefits to the utmost? There is coming a day when that will be the case. Makes us live not for this life, but for the life to come. Jesus commends the centurion's faith, and in doing so, He teaches us a lesson about faith, and He highlights the object of that faith is Christ. He's the one that we are to depend on wholly. And the nature of that faith, it's a humble faith, coming, recognizing our dependence on Him, not demanding, but recognizing our unworthiness, and yet coming confidently, knowing that Jesus is the authority. He's able to do it. It's that faith that Christ commends and that results in us being a part of His kingdom and enjoying the benefits of that. May we delight in those things and call others to that even this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that puts our Lord on display. Lord, there are so many things that we see in Him that just are a great encouragement and challenge to us. Lord, His compassion for people, the love that He had for those who were outcasts and those who were hurting. Lord, we thank you for the response of Christ to those in need, because we recognize that that's us, that we are desperate for His care and provision. And we thank you for the example of this centurion that you chose to record in your word for us to be challenged and encouraged by His great faith. Lord, may we have this same confident trust in Christ, not with regard simply to the physical challenges of life, but all of life, with our need for salvation and then trusting Him in the day-to-day working out of Your plan in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would also be eager to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, that access to the kingdom, entrance to the kingdom, comes not by our merit, not by our physical descent, but it comes simply based on how we respond to Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to one day reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and to all the blessings and benefits that will come because You are ruling and reigning in full there. We long for that day, and we do pray that You would come soon. We look forward to that day, and in the meantime, we pray that we would be busy about the work of Your kingdom here. Help us to seek Your kingdom this week. In Christ's name.